Well, we have come tonight to actually the halfway point in terms of the number of meetings. We're number three and there's three more to go. And it shows you how quickly time flies by when you're into a week or a set of meetings. And it's good to see you all here this evening. And thank you for coming again under the Word of God. We pray that the Lord will bless us and meet with us. I thank Mr. Baker for his kind words of welcome, and I'm glad that he's on the right lines in his studies, and that the Lord's blessing you under his ministry, as I believe you are being blessed. And so it's good to be here. Let's turn, please, to John 16 this evening. I want to read from this chapter, beginning at verse number 1, down to verse 11. John 16. And so with the Bible open, let's just have a word of prayer. Again, let's look to the Lord for his help. And Heavenly Father, we lift up our hearts to thee. We do not do so in some mere perfunctory way. But, O Lord, we come with that sense of our need. We come to cry to thee afresh. We thank thee for thy servant's prayer leading us to the throne earlier. And we thank thee, Lord, for thy presence with us, even in the opening devotions of this meeting. And yet, Lord, we come now to the time when we open the book and the word will be read and the word will be preached, and it can only be done profitably when we have the help of the Spirit. Lord, we're thinking much about him. We bless thee for the Holy Spirit. We've seen that he is a real person, a divine person. We bless thee, O Lord, for all that is revealed to us in the Word concerning him and his ministry. O Lord, we thank thee that he goes forth as commissioned by the Father and the Son, and that he is our paraclete, our comforter, the one who teaches and who guides us, who stirs up our hearts, who gives us love for thee and desire for thee. O Lord, we pray that he will be mightily upon us tonight, as we come now to the Word of God. And, O Lord, we pray that thy Word will have freshness about it, that it will be a Word in season, again we pray, a Word, Lord, that will encourage the saints and enlighten their minds and instruct their hearts as we look at the verses that lie before us and related scriptures. O Lord, give help from the throne above. Take away from us all any tiredness of this another day. We confess, O God, that we are but frail creatures, and we feel the frailty of our bodies and our very minds, and yet we thank thee for the quickener, the one who's able to come and revive us and refresh us, even in the very process of hearing the Word of God. And so, Lord, lift us. We say in the old hymn, lift us, Lord, O lift us higher, from the carnal mind set free. And we ask, O Lord, that even this night we'll be carried upwards and onwards with God and know thy presence and thy help. In the Saviour's name we pray, and for his glory. Amen. So John 16 and the verse number 1. The Lord says, These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will he do unto you because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you, but now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you ask of me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And we end there knowing that the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. In these meetings, we have been giving attention to the Lord's teaching to the 11 apostles about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. This instruction on the Spirit formed a major part of the Lord's final discourse delivered to the 11 on the eve of his crucifixion and his death. On that night, the Lord was with the disciples in the upper room in the city of Jerusalem. When Judas had left that room to go to carry out his deed of betrayal, the Lord began to speak to the 11. They were very troubled men, as we have been noting, and as these chapters reveal to us. But the Lord knew their hearts, and he read their thoughts. And in his love for them, he brought them words of consolation, with so much of what he said focused on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, in coming to the verses that we have just read, these verses before us tonight, it is very clear that the hearts of these 11 men are still very much perplexed. Look there at verse number 6, the Lord says to them, "But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart." He tells them, he reminds them of the fact that the effect of what he had said to them already that night brought about even more sorrow within their hearts. And so the Lord then proceeded to set before them further truths about the Spirit's ministry among them after his ascension to heaven, that is, Christ's ascension to heaven would take place. It was that issue of the Lord's departure, you see, back to heaven that really troubled these men deeply. That's underlined in verse number 7, where the Lord says this, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away." And so, when you connect verse 6 with verse 7, and the Lord makes this explanation in verse 7, it's very clear that what's really troubling them most at this stage is this awareness, this deep awareness that he is about to go from them. They don't want to think about it, they don't want to face it, but it's a reality now. It's before their minds, the Lord's emphasizing it more and more. He's telling them plainly that he's on the very verge of departing from them and returning to the Father. And so he wants to assure them, and this is what his assertion is here in verse 7. It's an assurance. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away." The word expedient, as you know, means that which is profitable, that which is advantageous. And so the Lord wants them to understand that it was for their good that he would return to heaven. He shows them that his return to heaven would be far more of a benefit to them than if he actually stayed with them in this world. That may be hard for you to understand or even to appreciate. We might think, oh, how much better it would be to have the Lord's physical presence with us in this world. And if that had continued on, what a wonderful world this would have been. To have the Lord always with us, see him, be in his presence, speak with him in that sense as the disciples would have done in those days. But you see, as the God-man, I want you to listen very carefully to what I want to say here. As the God-man, in his humanity, and while he was on this earth, the Lord could be bodily or physically present, but in one place, at any one given time. That's a fact. That's a reality. And therefore, to promote the great designs of redemption, it was needful that there would be someone with the church, with these men, and with the whole church that would develop and grow afterwards, who would be with them in all places at the same time, simultaneously, in other words, to all of the Lord's servants to attend to them in their ministries and in their labors and in their work. And that person, of course, is the Holy Spirit. And therefore, he says to them, it's expedient for you that I go away. He goes on to say in that same verse 7, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And so it's expedient for them in the sense that the ultimate benefit, or for the ultimate benefit of the entire church, and for this oft-repeated promise of the coming of the Spirit, that all of that would be fulfilled by the Lord's departure back to heaven in his bodily form. Now, he didn't cease to be God, he never did, but he's the God-man. And keep in mind, as we meet here tonight, there is a man in the glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. By his Spirit he's with us, but he himself is in the glory above. While the Holy Ghost is here, on this earth, among the saints, within his church, living in our hearts, ministering to our souls, blessing us, teaching us, leading us, giving us the help that we need. That is why the Lord says it is expedient, it's profitable, it's advantageous for you that I go away. And then the Spirit will come in all his mighty power to work among you on this earth. The message in the passage before us is really a continuation of what we noted on Sunday night in John 15, verse number 26 and to verse number 27. And in those verses, Christ speaks of the Spirit proceeding from the Father into this world to minister among them and to work in partnership with the Lord's people, such as these 11 apostles. And now in this passage, the Lord expands on what he's already said there at the close of chapter 15. And in this message, I want to take up this line of thought with you that the Lord emphasizes, the expediency to his people of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this world on behalf of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at this tonight and tomorrow night as well in the will of the Lord, and then again on Thursday night. And so we'll be staying with this passage. It's a wonderful passage. And there are three areas of expediency that I want to show you, beginning tonight. And the first one has to do with the Holy Spirit exercising restraint in a certain fashion in this world on behalf of his church. And I want you to think very carefully what I've said here. I gave the title to this message, The Spirit's Program in This World. And that program, for one thing, is a ministry of restraint. Look with me at the words in verse 7 and then on into verse number 8. He says in verse 7, if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, it says in verse 8, when he is come, he will reprove the world. I'll be coming back to those words again tomorrow night, and even on Thursday night, on down this passage. But tonight we're simply going to pause at that part of verse 8. When he has come, he will reprove the world. The word reprove contains the element of restraint. And here is the expedient that we want to notice tonight. This profitable work of the Holy Spirit, where he exercises restraint in this world, in the world of the ungodly, so that the church can exercise its ministry. I want you to get that. Let me say to you tonight, if the restraining hand of God the Holy Ghost was not on this world, we have no understanding of the kind of world that we would actually be in. God is restraining things by the power of the Spirit for the sake of his church, in order that the church might continue with her ministry and do what God wants his people to do. Let me show you how this word is used in a few other places. This word reprove is a word that is translated in different ways. Let's turn to John 8, verse number 9. It's always good to see how a word is used in order to understand it properly and get this element out of this word, the element of restraint. So John chapter 8, and look with me at the verse number 9. And here the word is translated convicted. It says, "And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst." This is that account where this woman was taken in adultery, and the Pharisees brought her to the Lord. And they, of course, believe that they've got the Lord in the horns of a dilemma, because the Lord himself was one who demanded perfect obedience to the law. This woman had broken God's law by committing adultery, and she was caught in the very act of adultery. And then, you see, they believed that they got the Lord here to show her mercy, then he would be undermining his own law. So they believed they had the Lord in a dilemma. And the Lord simply does something very interesting. You may know the story. He stooped down, verse 6, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. And then verse 8, and again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Why did the Lord do that? What was the sense and the meaning of that action? When they come to him and they refer to the law of Moses about the fact that this woman should be stoned to death, and he steps down and he writes in the ground, what's he doing? He's reminding them, I'm the one who wrote the law. That's what he's doing. He wrote with his finger on the ground, just as he wrote the Ten Commandments on the two tables of stone with his own finger. It tells us that in Exodus. They were written with the finger of God. And the Lord's reminding these men, I'm the lawgiver. And then he said to them, which he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And then verse number 9, when they heard it, when they heard those words from the lawgiver, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Then, being convicted by their conscience, they were restrained. They could say no more. They slunk away in shame and in defeat, because they were just as great as sinners as that poor woman was. And thank God the Lord had a word of mercy for her, as you go on to see. But there's the word, and it does signify this concept of restraint. Turn to Titus chapter 1. Let's look at another place where you find this same word. Titus chapter 1 and the verse number 9 there. And it's referring to the elder, the work of the elder. And it says in Titus 1 verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And there's the word once more, translated also to convince. And so those Pharisees were convicted by their conscience. And now Paul is speaking of the work of the elder. He must know the book. He must know the word of God and hold to it. And as he does so, he's able by sound doctrine to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. The gainsayer, that word gainsayer means one who speaks against. Isn't that what evil men want to do? They want to speak against the word of God, and they do speak against it. They ridicule it, they blaspheme it, they mock it. But the Lord's showing us here that where you have good elders, men of God, who know the book, and they stand by the book, and they hold fast to the book, the faithful word, in that very action of holding fast to God's word and being unashamed in their defense of it, they are able to reprove or restrain those who would speak against the word of God. So, I show you these places just to bring home to you that when the Lord said the Holy Spirit will reprove the world, There is a thought of restraint in view in what he says here in this particular statement. Remember that it was into this evil world that these apostles were going. The Lord already had said to them, and he says it again before he finally leaves them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." But what kind of a world into which they were being sent? What kind of a world was it? Look with me at John 15 and verse 19. And the Lord says this, "If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." There's the world into which the Lord is sending these men. A world that is filled with hatred and opposition to the gospel and to the things of God. Look at chapter 16 and verse number 33. And he says there, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." And this is the kind of world, therefore, into which he's sending these men. It's not going to be an easy road, and that's an understatement. It's going to be very difficult. It's going to be a world of opposition and hatred to them. And yet the Lord can say to them, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And that means I have gained the victory over the world. The Lord there is speaking in anticipation of the victory of his death and his redemptive work by which the devil would be defeated and by which the devil would be restrained. Look with me at John 12. John 12 and the verse number 31. And the Lord has here some great words for us just to think about. John chapter 12, verse number 31. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And in those words, the Lord himself is speaking of his conquest of the devil. In the sense of the prince of this world being judged and being cast out in the sense that he's going to be overcome. This is the fulfillment of what was said in Genesis 3:15 about the seed of the woman bruising the serpent's head. And when did that happen? It happened at Calvary. And then the Lord says, "I will go back to heaven. I will send my spirit. And through the victory of the cross and the victory of redemption, the Holy Spirit will restrain the world. He will apply redemption to the nations. And my people will be gathered out from every people and tribe and tongue. Because the Holy Spirit is coming to restrain the world." I want to look at that a little more now. I've explained to you the word. I want to show you in the rest of the message tonight three ways in which the Holy Spirit exercises restraint in this world. Number one, he restrains evil men who resist the preaching of the gospel. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Remember what we've seen here? The Lord's talking about the Spirit coming. When he comes, he will reprove, he will convince, he will restrain the world. And we're seeing an example of this. The Spirit of God restraining evil men who resist the preaching of the gospel. So, Acts chapter 4. And look with me to begin with at verse number 31. Then we'll go back into a few previous verses. But Acts 4, verse number 31, it says this, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." Now in that verse, we have the outcome given to us of the outpouring of the Holy Ghost upon a situation or within a situation when these men of God, the 11 apostles still, are actually being told never to preach the gospel again. And what was God's answer to that? A fresh outpouring of the Spirit. The Spirit has come in Acts 2. I mentioned this last night. Acts 2, Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit then, was not a once and for all experience, as some will teach. It was the beginning of the great outpourings of the Spirit that came again and again and again. And we have another one here in Acts chapter 4, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so, I just draw your attention to that verse to begin with. But then let's look here at the whole context. Because in Acts chapter 4, we have the background given to us with regard to that new outpouring of the Spirit, by which the Spirit restrained evil men so that the church could continue with our ministry. Now let's look at this carefully. Go back to verse number 17 of Acts 4. And here is what the Sanhedrin are saying. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straightly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now understand what's going on here. This is the Sanhedrin. This is the highest level of religious authority among the Jews. And they are commanding God's servants not to speak or to teach in the name of Jesus Christ. Now just imagine that scene. When men have been told that they're not to preach the gospel ever again. That's the background. What is the response of these men? Well, they raised their protest. Look at verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And so they did raise their voices. They raised their protest. They did not remain silent. They told the Sanhedrin exactly how they felt. And they told these men who were endeavoring to restrain them that they could not but speak the things which they had seen and heard. So they raised their protest, but they did something else. Even more important, they went together to pray. Because, my friend, it's all very fine to say what they said in verse number 19 and 20. It's all very well to say that. It's another thing to get the help to carry that through. And that's what these men realized. And what they felt and what they knew was, we need God's intervention here. And so they raised their protest, but they also, as part of the response, they went to prayer, and that begins in verse number 23 and on through to verse number 30. And in their prayer, that is recorded for us, at least a synopsis of it, we have certain truths that they emphasized as they got down to pray. Pray over a situation where they are being opposed, where they're being commanded not to preach ever again. And they get before the Lord and they begin to pray. And as they do so, they bring out truth after truth after truth, which means as they pray through, they prevail with God and God pours out the Holy Spirit. And that silences the enemy. What did they pray? What are the truths? The Lord's preeminence. Look with me at verse number 24. Here's where they began to pray. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, now here's the very first part of their prayer. Lord, thou art God. There's the Lord's preeminence. Take the name Lord in that little statement. Lord, thou art God. It is, in the original language, a word that is pronounced something like this, despotes. It's one of the New Testament words in the Greek language for Lord. And it signifies master. Despotes, from that we get the English word despot. And I know that in the usage of the word despot, mainly, it's a very negative word. A despot is a cruel person who rules with an iron fist and has people under his authority who are in absolute misery. I understand that. But that doesn't change the fact that the English word despot comes from this Greek word despotes, which literally means master. And what are they actually saying when they begin to pray with that word on their lips? They are seeing this, the Lord's sovereign preeminence, that he's in full charge of the situation that had arisen, threatening them and threatening to destroy the work of God. They come before the throne of grace, and that's where they begin. Lord, you are the master of these men. You're the one who's in control of them. That's really what they're praying. Because that's what the word master signifies. Look at the rest of the verse. Lord, thou art God, verse 24, which has made heaven and earth and the sea. Now listen. And all that in them is. And that included all that in them is. That included the very men who were opposing them. And therefore they're saying, Lord, you're preeminent. You're the master of these men. Therefore, hear our cry. There's the Lord's preeminence. There's the Lord's power. It says there again, thou art God which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. And there's a power there of God in creation. And therefore the thought of control and the fact that the God who made all things is the one who is over all. And therefore they're saying that these very men are subject to the God who made everything by the word of his power. And not only that, they are those who will one day be judged by that God, because the Creator is the judge. And so there is the Lord's power there. And they keep moving on, and we come, and I'm going through these quickly because I want to get back to verse number 31. You have next the Lord's prophecy in verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the elders were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And those words are quoted from Psalm number 2. The first two verses of that psalm, they are quoted here just about word by word. And here's the Lord's prophecy. In Psalm 2, the Lord gave a prophecy of the very day, for example, in which men would do these very things. That is, in which men would stand up against the Lord and against his anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now that psalm is being fulfilled in the days of the apostles. Of course, it's fulfilled over and over and over again down through history. And it's being fulfilled tonight across this world. Those who are in view there, the heathen and the people of the earth and the kings and the rulers, governments and people in authority, they raise themselves up against the church and against the gospel and against the things of God. And that will increase the more we get to the end of the age. That will continue, and that will develop, and that will become even more intense. But you see, they bring in the Lord's prophecy here of those very things. And in focusing on this prophecy, the apostles display spiritual discernment. Namely, that the Lord had long foreseen the plans and the procedures of his enemies and the enemies of his people. And because that was so, then they could calmly leave these wicked men within his sovereign control. If you look with me at verse number 27, notice how they apply it. For of a truth, against thy holy child or thy holy servant, Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. And so what happened when the Lord was on the earth, when the Lord was opposed, when the Lord was crucified, was a fulfillment of Psalm 2. First two verses. And now it's being fulfilled again. As these evil men tell these apostles not to preach anymore, the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they can calmly leave the wicked. Within that prophecy that the Lord had revealed through his servant David so long before, knowing that the God who had foreseen all these things was in complete charge. Let me tell you something. That's a vital truth that is the antidote to the panic and to the alarm in the hearts of believers in evil days. You see, it is true that those apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ were alarmed. They had seen what had happened to Christ in the days of his ministry. And they themselves had come under the brunt of that opposition already during those 3 years. And now the Lord's telling them he's returning to heaven and I'm sending you into the world. And I said earlier, this is the kind of world they're going to be working in. And they wonder how they can cope. And now in Acts chapter 4, as they get down to prayer, they're praying over these matters because now their eyes have been opened and they understand things better. And so they get before the Lord and they bring in the prophetic word and they know that the Lord's in full charge of all this. The Lord's prophecy and then the Lord's purpose. Look with me at verse number 28. And to me this is the most thrilling part of their prayer. Verse 28 says, "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." What are they saying there? It's a tremendous statement of the sovereign, controlling purpose of God in all things. It encompassed the very actions of these wicked men in the Sanhedrin. And they did not realize that they themselves, the Sanhedrin, were actually fulfilling the will of the Lord. Look at it. "To do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." Think about that, brethren and sisters. Evil men in this world who are doing what they think promotes them is actually being manipulated and controlled by God to bring about the fulfillment of his purposes. And we should never forget that. Now I grant you, there's an awful lot in the world at the moment that would fill your heart with alarm. Fear, panic. What are we going to do? What's going to happen next? What's Putin going to do next? Etc., etc. What we've got to keep in mind is that whatever is happening across the face of the earth, within that realm of evil men at their work, and in their opposition to the gospel, somehow or other, it's all encapsulated within the sovereign purposes of God, and he is working out his own will within this world. There's one verse I want you to see now before I move on here and come back to verse number 31. Turn please to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17. And the verse 17. And it's a powerful statement along the lines that I am showing you tonight. We're dealing here with this point that the Holy Spirit restrains evil men who oppose the gospel. Isn't that what happened in Acts 4? The Holy Ghost came down and evil men were restrained. Now look at Revelation 17 and verse 17. It says this. God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Now, leaving aside whatever your views might be in eschatology, it doesn't matter really in the sense we're not dealing with that tonight. But this chapter, Revelation 17, obviously has to do with the time that precedes the coming again of the Lord. And whatever all may mean, that's fine, whatever your thoughts are. But what I want you to see, in verse 17, there's a reference there to the 10 kings who are mentioned in this chapter, who give their power unto the beast. And the beast was the Antichrist. But listen to what God says about them. God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God be fulfilled. This has to do with the most dark day the world will ever see, preceding the coming of our Lord. Fearful days, awful days, from a human perspective. But let me tell you, whatever will happen, God has put it into the hearts of those evil men to do his will, fulfill his words, until all things have come to pass. Isn't he a wonderful God? He's in control of all things, folks. Now go back to Acts 4 and just look again at that verse 31. And it says, and when they had prayed, and I'm showing you how they had prayed, the truth that they brought forth in their prayer, but the Lord in his preeminence and his power and his prophecy and his purpose, and as they prayed and set themselves before their God to pour out their souls, the very thing they needed happened. There was a fresh outpouring of the Holy Ghost, and all that was feared didn't even take place. The enemy was silenced. The work of God went on. The gospel was preached. You see, this is what we need to do. It's not get caught up in the affairs of this old world to the degree that we lose sight of the fact that Jesus Christ has sent the Holy Ghost into this world when he went back to heaven to restrain evil men who oppose the preaching of the gospel, so that the gospel will be continually preached until he comes again. There is no doubt about that. And what hope that brings, what expectation that brings to our souls tonight as we think about missionary work, as we think about going into all the world. The Lord has said, go ye into all the world, I quoted the words earlier, and preach the gospel. And he said, lo, I am with you all the way, even to the end of the age. And that means that the gospel will be preached to the end of the age. There's no doubt about that. And the church will be built right through to the end of the age. This present age in which we're living, that's as clear as can be. And how is it going to happen? Because Christ has sent the Spirit to restrain evil men and all their plans and all their schemes and all their machinations against the work of God, even the darkest day, to bring about his great purposes, to gather in his elect from every nation and bring them on to himself quickly. Second thing is, he restrained evil, the Holy Spirit. After the Lord has gone back to heaven, he restrained evil by opening new regions for the expansion of the Lord's church. I'm talking here about the great missionary movement of the early church. It was carried forward directly by the power of the Holy Ghost. The commencement of it is really in view in Acts 1. If you want to turn there, do so, please, because we'll be in Acts here, different verses. So Acts chapter 1, and look with me at verse number 8, that great verse that we're all so familiar with in our Bible reading and hearing it been preached. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth, or part of the earth. And the sense of the words there, of course, is easy to see. When the Spirit would come upon the servants of God, what he's saying in verse 8 is really what he's saying in John 16. When he, the Spirit, has come, he will reprove the world. And the gospel will go out, and new regions will open up. And here you see it in verse 8 of Acts 1. That's exactly what the Lord is saying. You'll start in Jerusalem. It's the same men he's talking to. You start in Jerusalem and go through all Judea and go into Samaria, but you'll also go to the uttermost part of the earth. The Holy Ghost was coming to give them power to evangelize the world of their day. It began with the Jewish world. Just look at chapter 2 of Acts and verses 4 and 5. And here you have the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, brethren and sisters. This is the fulfillment of what the Lord is saying in John 16 and John 14. He said the Spirit will come. We saw last night he has gone back to heaven. He prayed for this, and now it's happening in Acts 2. And so it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Look at verse 6. When this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. That's what the tongues were. The languages of the people. In fact, in verse number 6, the word for language there is dialectos. It gives you the English word dialect. It's a very fine thing. You've got a language of a general kind. And then within that language, there can be different dialects. And so this is how finely tuned it all was. Each man heard an apostle preach in his own dialect. Marvelous miracle is what's in view here. I'm not getting into the tongues matter tonight. I'm just simply showing you what happened here. And if you read on, down into verse 9 through to verse 11, there are 15 places mentioned in those verses. And people from those 15 places, Jews I mean, were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost because they are there for the feast of Pentecost. And they've come from all these nations or places into Jerusalem. And at that very time, God is at all times, you see. He's at all arranged. That's when the Holy Ghost comes, and he fills the apostles, and as we know, about 3,000 of these folk in Jerusalem that day are all converted. Now the question is, many of them are in Jerusalem from far-flung regions, which means they went back home again, and what did they do? They took the gospel with them. And they would have evangelized their own people. You take, for example, in verse 10 it talks about strangers of Rome. That's the city of Rome. Now Paul went to the city of Rome. As Romans 1 shows you, he wanted to go there. He wanted to go there for many a day. But the point is, Paul did not found or begin the church in Rome. We don't know, except for this little detail, how the church in the city of Rome actually started. But I am suggesting to you, it started as a result of what happened at Pentecost. Because there were people in Jerusalem that day, Jews, from Rome. And they would have gone back. And they witnessed in their own city. And the Lord worked and the Lord moved. In other words, the Jewish world is being reached. And God has a work to do among the Jews. And I say to you, for a pass on to the Gentile world, God has still a great work to do among the Jews. Romans 11 makes that absolutely clear. Now, I know there's discussion over when it will happen, but that's not the point that I'm talking about tonight. The Lord, right down through time, has been saving a remnant from among the Jews. And Romans 11 tells me and tells you that the day will come when there will be a tremendous gathering again from that nation. It will be like life from the dead, a resurrection. But the point is, the Jewish world was taken for Christ through the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. What about the Gentile world? Well, quickly go to Acts 10 and Acts 11. And look with me there at what happened. As we think about the commencement of these new regions being opened up, the Jewish world, the Gentile world, Acts chapter 10, look there in that chapter at verse 19, and it says in Acts 10:19, while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him. In other words, you've got the story here, the account here in Acts 10 of Peter having that vision. He sees this sheet coming down from heaven. It's filled with unclean creatures. God tells him to rise and kill and eat. And he's abhorred by that because he's a Jew who would never touch what's called unclean food. God says, don't call anything unclean that I have cleansed. And what he's doing is teaching Peter a lesson. That he's speaking of the world of the Gentiles. You see, the Jews, the Orthodox, strict Jews, looked on the Gentiles as dogs. Not to be touched. Not to be associated with. And Peter comes from that background. And this is difficult for him. God is showing Peter here he needs to get rid of his prejudice. And he needs to obey. If you go on and the Spirit's in it, you see the Spirit there in that verse 19. The Spirit said unto him. And then Peter goes with the men who come and all the rest takes place. We go down to verse number 44. And now Peter's preaching to the house of Cornelius. And it says in verse 44 of Acts 10, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. Oh, for that to happen, when we're preaching, the Holy Ghost comes down. That's what happened here. God's breaking into the world of the Gentiles. He's doing a great work in that realm. He's calling out a people. He's saving them by His grace. And of course, it all goes on from there. Actually, Paul is the one who really is the apostle of the Gentiles, not Peter. Peter is simply chosen to open the door. Here in Acts 10, there's another account of the whole thing in chapter 11 and so on. But this is the sequence of events. Here is the Spirit of God expanding the work into new regions. And He's restraining evil so that it happens and it goes forth and nobody can stop it. But go to Acts 13. And look with me there just at a verse or two about the beginning of the missionary journeys. Acts chapter 13. And the verse number 1. Now there were in the church that was Antioch certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now notice this, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And there's the beginning of another new venture into the Gentile world. Cornelius and his household, there's where it starts in that major sense of things. And now it becomes a greater river of blessing. Go out into the world of the Gentiles all together in the great missionary journeys. So there's a Jewish world and there's a Gentile world. There's the commencement of this great work that comes about through the operation of the Holy Spirit, and no one can stand against it. It moves on. It grows more powerful. It sweeps multitudes into the bosom of the gospel and into the arms of the Savior. But you know, it continues in a wonderful way. Turn to Acts 16. Acts chapter 16. And look with me there at how the Holy Spirit's in full charge of these matters. As new regions open up, even more so. And this is into Paul's second missionary journey now. Acts 16, verse 6. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after that they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. In a negative way, there you see the control of the Spirit of God. He wouldn't allow the apostles to go to the places mentioned at that time. I put that emphasis on it because later on, all these places were reached. through the gospel. But it wasn't God's will then. He wants Paul and Barnabas somewhere else. And that comes out as you read on, and there's the man of Macedonia. He says, come over into Macedonia and help us, verse 9, and they go to Philippi. Where are they now? They are in Europe. Do you understand what I'm saying? They're now in Europe as we know it. The gospel has come into Europe. It was in the Middle East, and now it moves into Europe. And it's the Spirit of God who's breaking down all the barriers. He's in control. He tells his preachers, don't go there now. Don't go there. Rather, go over there and preach the gospel. And the door opens wide, and missionary enterprise and progress are clearly in view as the Holy Spirit restrains an evil world. And in doing so, opens up more and more areas to gospel preaching and gospel ministry. There's a third thing in which we see the Spirit exercising that restraining ministry. He restrains evil men who'd oppose the gospel. He restrains an evil world so that the gospel goes wherever God wants it to go. But thirdly, in closing tonight, he restrained evil by forming one body of believers comprised of Jew and Gentile. Now, please turn back quickly to Romans 16 and just look at something that the Lord says in that chapter. John 16 and verse number 12. And the Lord says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Now, what all of those things may be, I cannot tell you. I do not know. But I believe that one of the truths that's in view there, one of the things that the Lord refers to, that he says, I have many things to say, but I can't tell you now. You're not able to bear them now. There were things that the disciples weren't ready yet to take on board, to accept, to understand. And I'm suggesting to you that one of them was the revelation that God was going to bring together Jew and Gentile into one body of believers. I've already touched on the fact that the Jews in the Lord's day and in the days of the apostles could not even entertain that thought. The Lord had to deal with those men. We saw that with regard to Peter and the house of Cornelius and his unwillingness to go at the first, and then he eventually went. And we see it coming out more and more as we trace our way through the book of Acts and we look at the epistles, because it was the will of God that all New Testament believers would come together into the one body, into the one church, or the one gathering of the saints, and a whole new administration of things. Let me explain what I mean by administration. In the Old Testament, remember the Old Testament days have continued right up to the days of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ and even the apostles. They're all from the nation of Israel. They're all used to the temple and the ceremonial law, and how they were to behave, and with whom they were to associate, and what they were to eat and not eat, and all of that. That was all still in existence. But you see, all of that was a mere shadow of the gospel. The problem with the Jews was they made it a ritual and a ceremony to try to work out merit with God. And that all had to be overcome. And even Jewish Christians had a hard time getting rid of that. That baggage that they carried with them. And the Gentiles, of course, in many cases, they couldn't understand why the Jews held on to meats and drink and so on and all those different rituals and ceremonies. You read 1 Corinthians, you read the book of Romans, and you will find this. And because of this, there were squabbles and there were divisions and there were problems in those days. But it was the will of God that all of those trappings and ceremonies would be rejected and would be cast away because Jesus Christ fulfilled that law in himself and there's no more need for it. That's what I mean by a new administration. The administration of the gospel nowadays, and of course it has been since those early times and early church days, is that we do not need the ceremonies and the rituals, the washings, the cleansings, the animal sacrifices, the altar, all of that. We don't need that anymore because Jesus Christ has fulfilled it. That's all gone. The book of Hebrews makes that absolutely clear that Christ brought in the second administration. If I wrote Hebrews 10, it says he took away the first that he might establish the second. He took away the old administration, he brought in the new administration of the simple gospel that presents a Christ who has fulfilled everything on behalf of his people, and we don't need all those trappings anymore. And as I'm saying to you, the Gentiles couldn't understand. If you find in Romans, find 1 Corinthians, why some Jews were holding on to these things, and it did cause problems. But turn to Ephesians 2 as we close tonight. And look with me at this passage in Ephesians 2. And the verse number 13, where the Apostle Paul says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Now there he's directly addressing Gentiles. The Ephesian church was largely a Gentile church. "In Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Verse 14, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one." Now what does that mean? Hath made both one. Most people, when they read that verse, thinks it's God and man. It's not. It's Jew and Gentile. He has made both one. Hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, between Jew and Gentile. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. There's that ceremonial law. And the Lord tells us here that Christ has abolished it. To do what? The end of verse 15. To make in himself of twain one new man. That's the church, the whole body of believers, Jew and Gentile, brought together in one body, in one assembly of Christians. And he develops that right on down these verses, and I haven't time to go down through them all. But I want you to go into chapter 3 for a moment. So look at verse 1. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word." And let me just pause and say that the word dispensation simply means a stewardship. It's nothing to do with time. Never does this word dispensation. It signifies a man or a group of men who have been given a stewardship, a responsibility. That's all Paul's saying. He says, "Here's my stewardship." What is it? Verse 3, "By revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, may understand my knowledge and mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Now here's the key verse. That the Gentiles should be, and he mentions three things, fellow heirs of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And so what Paul is saying here is my ministry. I'm the apostle of the Gentiles, and I'm to go to the Gentiles and show them that they are now, as they're brought to know the Lord, they're now fellow heirs. That begs a question. That means they're heirs with other people. Who are the other people? The answer is the Jews. Then it says, of the same body. What body? The Gentiles have been brought in, you see, into the same body. What is that body? That is the body of God's covenant people in the Old Testament ages, that was the church of the Old Testament, and comes right down into the New Testament era, and the Gentiles are brought in and become fellow heirs with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth, and are in the same body as those men. Then it says, and partakers of his promise in Christ. Let me tell you, friends, the Old Testament saints knew all about Jesus Christ. How were they saved? They were saved by faith in the promised Christ. They looked forward to Christ and to the cross and to the work of the cross. You and I look back. They look forward. But the whole point is, we are fellow heirs, we're in the same body, and we're partakers of the same gospel promise, as was the privilege of the Old Testament saints. And so, when the Holy Spirit came, he brought all this about. He came into the world to restrain evil men who were resisting God's servants. He came into the world to resist evil so that the world of the Jews and the world of the Gentiles would be reached. And this is the great outcome. One body of Christians brought together by the Holy Spirit and welded together on the basis of the promise of the gospel and all that Christ has done. And that's the way, I suppose you should put it like this, that's the way it ought to be. It is for that you and I should strive, pray, and labor, that we will see the world reached, our neighbors, our friends, our fellow countrymen, the world in general, no matter who they are, and brought into that blessed standing of being fellow heirs, heirs together of the grace of God. And of that same, that one body, partaken of the promise of God in Jesus Christ, all of this comes about as the Holy Spirit works, restrains, guides, and leads by his own infallible power. And may we see that happening in our day and in our times. May God bless his word. I'll ask Mr. Baker to come now and bring the meeting to a close, please. Thank you.